The refreshment of forgiveness that's granted to us, the reminder that God has redeemed us from not just the judicial condemnation of sin, but gradually from the tyranny of sin. It has displaced the tyranny of sin in our hearts and is gradually loosening the grip of sin's indwelling power. And so the glimpse of the new life that comes to us today is from Romans 15, 1 through 7. That sounds like my child. My bigger concern is my wife still here. Can someone give me a thumbs up on that? Is that all right? Turn in your Bibles to Romans 15 and be distracted by the shuffling of pages. Nobody's doing it. All right, let's hear God's word of the new life. This is the very word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray God's blessing upon the sermon text this evening. Father, what a refreshing vision of the new life that you are working, not just in individual hearts, but corporately, teaching us to look to Christ, and just as he set aside his own interests and devoted himself to your glory, the carrying out of your will, so too he is working in us a heart that considers others before ourselves, delights to see the unity that comes founded upon the gospel of truth as we bear with one another, as we care for one another, as we forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We're grateful that your word brings these precious gifts to pass in us, for they are not within our ability to accomplish. And so we would ask that even now your word would have its good effect in our hearts, convicting us of sin, reminding us of our great need, and reminding us that you alone press that need upon our hearts and supply us with the content of that need, and this to your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 121. This is the word of God. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is a song of help. It's a cry for help, but it's also a song of confidence that the cry will not be left unmet. We see this supremely in display in Elephant and Piggy, the children's series that I've mentioned before by Mo Willems. They're charming books, Friend Elephant and Friend Piggy. Piggy sets out to fly. Pigs can't fly, that's part of the joke. But pigs try to fly, at least Piggy tries to fly, and his friend Elephant mocks him, laughs, scoffs, and declares, "You need help," with layers of significance upon that declaration. Piggy responds, "That's right. I do need help," choosing to interpret it in the most charitable of lights. Meaning he needs help to fly. He can't fly on his own. This is not within his power to bring to pass. And so what does he do? He finds a duck. And the duck aids him in the gift of flight. An elephant is in awe, both at the flight in which Piggy participates and probably his friend's ingenuity. An elephant then turns and tries to fly, to which Piggy says, "Good luck." It's a charming little story about our limitations, being confronted with them, and being thrust into the disorienting moment of realizing, oh, I don't have what it takes to do this. I do need help of the most fundamental kind. That's what dawns on the psalmist in this song, that he needs help. And he doesn't scramble the ranks of earth to find something that convinces him either that he doesn't need help or something to help him. Rather, his eyes fall to the only one who can truly help, the maker of heaven and earth, the covenant God. And for us, it is God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our help. This is our confidence. And so we can consider just two brief points. First, our need for help. And second, our help. Our need for help is constant, though we don't always realize it, do we? What wars against the realization that we are in constant need of help? The word for help here is perhaps most famously used for the woman in the garden. Man is not intended to be alone, God says. So he is given a help. He's given an aid. He's given one that enables him to be the fullest realization of what God intended him to be in the creation schema. And in a similar and more profound way, just as God declared it was not good for the man to be alone, and thus he supplied him with help. In an even more profound way, human beings were not designed to be apart from God. Here the provision of help or the perception of the need for help is really a basic perception of man's dependence upon God at a fundamental level, which attends us every single day, every single moment, though our awareness of it is not always constant. And this is even more true for those of us who have been ushered into eternal life, a different manner of life altogether, one which grows in Christian graces, one which grows in the gifts and graces that we cannot bring about on our own, that we cannot bring to pass in the inner life of man. We do not have within our ken of ability the power to produce true love, true peace, true patience, true kindness, true gentleness. We may generate faux kindness, faux gentleness. We may generate cheap substitutes for these true virtues, but we cannot produce their actual substance. We need help. The psalmist here realizes the depth of his dependency, but it is not something that dawns on him out of the blue, as it were. In fact, it's something that God intrudes upon him. How? By bringing a mountain into his life. And so we can consider for a second the goodness of mountains. This is very clearly a trial. This is something that presses upon the psalmist his acute need, which is with him always, but the gateway to blessing is not just the fact of his need, it's tied to the realization of his need. It's tied in part to the degree to which the dawn of understanding of the depth of the need takes hold of the heart. And very often, God is pleased to intrude trials to bring about that understanding, to cause that realization to dawn. And here, he intrudes a mountain. He sees a mountain, and he realizes his need for help. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where shall my help come? Now, I usually give the ESV a hard time about its translation. Here, I'm going to knock the King James Version, because they translate it as a relative, which is not at all the sense of this word. It cannot be a relative. It is almost never a relative. It is not, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Oh, from there my help shall come, which is how the old versions had it. Let's not be too harsh on the King James Version. Calvin also translated in this way. We can excuse Calvin. He's mostly right most of the time, but he missed this one. That's okay. It's a question. I lift my eyes up to the hills. That's a problem. Whatever I'm seeing is a problem. Where is my aid going to come from? Whatever I'm seeing is intruding upon my soul the realization that I do not have what it takes to carry out whatever is before me. Where does my help come from? Where does my aid reside? So we can ask, well, what is the mountain? Well, possibly it is Jerusalem. And in this case, we can give a mild defense for why the King James Version and even Calvin wanted to translate it this way. In the old versions, you lifted your eyes up to Jerusalem and you were impressed upon with the reality that God dwells among men. And he has taken to himself human beings in covenant relationship, and we can truly call upon the maker of heaven and earth. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Oh, that's where my help comes from. So a mild variation of that. I lift my eyes up to the hills. I see Jerusalem, but I'm not there. That's where the presence of God is. That's where blessing is. That's where communion with the true and living God is in its fullest. And I'm not there. And I don't have it within me to bring myself there. You can consider any number of specific historical circumstances where this would have been the case. Consider even just the imaginative longing of an exilic Jew, considering the joy of feasting in the presence of God in Jerusalem from the halls of Babylon. I lift my eyes to the hills. I long to be there. I can't bring myself there. I am under something that seems to be bigger than me. Where shall my help come from? Or even if we interpret it in the light of the Psalms of Ascent, journeying, pilgriming to Jerusalem, you look at Jerusalem and you think, how am I going to enter into the presence of God? Who's going to dwell on God's holy hill? Well, the one who's pure of heart, the one who's blameless, the one who swears to his own hurt. There's a certain manner of life that's necessary for me to enter into the Lord's presence. I don't have it within my ability to bring that to pass. Where shall my help come from? We can consider our helplessness to enter in to the blessed presence of God. For fallen man, this is impossible. They have forsaken the blessing of knowing God. They have exchanged the glory of the true and living God for a lie, for worshiping creation, some iteration or another. It is impossible for fallen man in and of themselves to reclaim a position in the presence of blessing itself. But consider our own hearts. You come before the Word on one occasion and you read the same page 100 times and nothing seems to dawn. You come before the Word on another occasion and it's like you're drinking deeply from the fount of life. You do not have it within you even before the Word of God to facilitate the riches of blessing that dawn with his blessed presence. Communion with the true and living God by spirit and truth. You enter into worship. Sometimes you're distracted. Sometimes you would rather be anywhere else, perhaps right now, taking a nap because you just ate for a long time, I might add. You were all late. I said 1:45. I kid. You even enter into presence utterly dependent upon the Spirit's ministry to press upon our heart the riches of knowing God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at visible signs. These are not magic tricks. They're signs and seals upon which we cast ourselves, knowing that the Spirit must work to bring about their truth. The Spirit must work to bring about life. We are helpless. Our need is great. May He cause it to dawn upon our hearts. None of us knows the way to go left to ourselves. We are all like Frodo. I would go to Mordor, but I do not know the way. Someone is going to have to take me there. And in my worst moments, I'm going to shrink back from the call altogether. I am in need of help. And this is the help which He calls out for. The other possibility is that the mountains themselves are what He has to pass through. He's on a journey. The journey seems fair enough. The journey context here, He talks about going out and coming in. He talks about protection and shelter, which He might not have on His journey. He talks about His foot potentially slipping. So the journey context fits well. But He lifts up His eyes and He sees, well, I have to go through these mountains. And that's terrifying. Why? Well, because they're mountains. They're not civilized. They're not under the rule of civilization. Who hides in mountains? Criminals hide in mountains. Bandits hide in mountains. Wild animals live in mountains. Not only that, there's nowhere to take shelter in mountains, at least not guaranteed. Consider the possibility of getting injured on a journey on your own. How blessed we are with God's common grace in terms of everyday injuries, having competent care literally a phone call away. That which would have killed people in previous generations is treatable by a quick trip to urgent aid. In this case, it wouldn't have been so. Every journey was a potential to get lost. Every journey was a potential to get hurt where there was no one. I don't know if you've seen this movie. I haven't seen it in a while. 127 Hours. It was the story of a young man who basically goes out mountain climbing or cliff climbing, as it were, but he doesn't tell anybody where he was going. And he ends up getting stuck in a rock, and it is a desperate plight. The movie really brings you into this man's desperation. It is a terrifying prospect to be lost and no one has any idea where you are, to be in danger and no one has any idea where you are. This is something of the danger facing the psalmist here. It's a journey that he must make, but he knows that he is intensely vulnerable as he makes it. We've done well because of the availability of urgent aid. Well's not the right word. We've deceived ourselves into thinking that perhaps we're much safer than we really are. That every time we venture forth, we are hazarding risk. Now, we've done a remarkable job as a society of minimizing risk by maximizing that which is possible to bring forth from creation in terms of care for earthly bodies, in terms of minimizing misery. But don't let that deceive you. Every time we venture forth, indeed, even right now, this building could come down. The Lord upholds all things. We are utterly dependent upon His protection. You get in a car, you are at risk. You go for a run. I remember going for a run in D.C. in an early part of the morning, and it was still that sort of hazy dawn, pre-dawn light, and I was running, and I looked. I was about to cross the street, and I saw a car coming, and I looked, and I thought I made eye contact with him, and I didn't. And I escaped by an inch as they didn't even tap the pedal. It was a very unsettling exposure to me, realizing that this could change in a moment. That's how quickly, that's how vulnerable we are. And just because we delude ourselves into thinking that we are sufficient does not change the fact that God upholds us. and protects us. And this observation is not to drive us into some sort of paralysis, but to marvel at how competent our Father's care is for us, how frequently He keeps us, how often He protects us, and realizing that every day it is fitting to call out for aid. Lord, guard us, keep our foot from stumbling. But there's one possible illusion in terms of what these mountains are that intrigues me, that I've grappled with briefly, but I think it's beneficial. The mountains are possibly Jerusalem, and set on display the difficulty of his journey, or their mountains through which he passes through. One other possibility is that these mountains are Calvary, the dreadful Mount of Curse. I say that because there's an allusion here to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the sacrifice of Isaac, and you get the unusual phrase. Starting in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. It's a rare enough phrase to link the two. I lift up my eyes and see a mountain. It doesn't occur all that often. And so the allusion to this text reminds us of that dreadful hill where a price was paid that none of us could pay, where a promise was realized of which we were utterly undeserving, and the dreadful dawn of God's justice in the cross, tempered by the realization that it was His mercy which set it forth to sinners as the price was paid by His own Son. Is this not our most fundamental need? That we have sinned against the true and living God, that we have forsaken the fount of life and have hewed out for ourselves broken cistern, that we have rebelled against one who is infinite in goodness, blessedness, power, and holiness, and righteousness. And thus we now are under a debt that we cannot pay. Isn't this the most basic need confronting human beings? Isn't this what our God has supplied for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it's a marvel that as the need of the psalmist dawns and he asks this question, which we all ought to ask regularly, where does my help come from? That this answer roars with thunder. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That is a remarkable answer. The maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth is your helper. In a way that is parallel to the woman being a helper to the man and both sort of thriving in the image of God, so also God has condescended to be the helper of mankind. The maker of heaven and earth who watched as his creation turned its back on him. Who watched as his nothing creature defied the infinitely good and powerful God. If we lose the horror at that, as a culture, we're losing the horror. We don't need to get on this hobby horse, but we need to capture the horror of that. Human beings defying the true and living God. Our defiance of the true and living God. If we stop being horrified at that, we will stop being in awe of the gospel. Because the gospel is the inexplicable solution to that depth of rebellion. It is the incomprehensible love of God afforded not to mild enemies, but incomprehensible enemies. That is the heart of the wonder of God's love, that it is extended to the unthinkables, to us. If we lose that, the maker of heaven and earth, becoming the help, not just of creatures infinitely separated from the Creator by a gap that's impossible to conceive. Not only does he become the helper of creatures, but he becomes the helper of sinners. If we lose that, we lose the wonder of God's glory. The maker of heaven and earth, it's the most comprehensive vision of God's omnipotence. There is nothing that is outside the scope of his power. It's not just that this arena testifies to a marvelous power on display. It is that God upholds this register of power. That's how far beyond this register of power that our God, he can uphold it. He can sustain it. He brought it to be by a word. And this is the one who has set himself up as our helper. We can also draw attention to the fact that the psalmist is in awe that he doesn't sleep, unlike some of you. The Lord doesn't sleep. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. And what it's getting at is he's not like us. He's not dependent like we are. He's not limited like we are. He doesn't miss things like we do. He exists on a different register altogether. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. And this one is your helper, your keeper. Six times it's said in this psalm, either God is our keeper, the Lord is our keeper, or he will keep. Consider the most secure place you can imagine in this world. And traditionally, it's Fort Knox. Is that right? Is that still the proverbial? It's more secure than Fort Knox. Is that where the gold is? Is gold still a thing, or are we converted onto Bitcoin as a nation? I don't know. But wherever that secure location is that comes to your mind, thinking, oh, no one could ever touch that without harm coming to them. No one could ever breach that register without knowledge coming to the authorities. Whatever it is, it pales in comparison to us being in the hands of the one who has made heaven and earth. Who is our shepherd? Who is our keeper? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who has bought for himself a flock at the price of his own blood. And it is now from the position of all power, all authority, elevated above all principalities, every so-called ruler in creation, Christ reigns over all of it, such that all things serve his purposes. This is the one who keeps you. It makes Fort Knox look like the bishop's bedroom from this morning. Windows open, doors unlocked, not even the silver is guarded. That's what Fort Knox looks like compared to us being in the hands of Jesus Christ and the one who is greater than him, mysteriously, his Father, from whose hand none shall snatch us. And it is from this position of security that he supplies to us many great and precious promises of his willingness and care to help us. He keeps our foot from harm, the prospect of injury, stumbling, yes, but not headlong, as we heard this morning. Danger, yes, but not overcome by it. We meditated on what this means in terms of physical care, but consider what it means in terms of our growth in grace. How all things, even these trials, even these mountains which intrude themselves onto our vista, are being given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen faith, to bring forth a greater measure of grace in our hearts as he uses these things for good. The sun does not harm by day, nor the moon by night. Pastor King had a lovely exposition of this, and he viewed it as sort of this mysterious register of heavenly powers, as it were, a spiritual power that would seek to undo one, which is certainly possible, because what's the other thing that mountains are known for in the Old Testament? Well, they're places of false worship. That's where all manner of darkness unfolded as sacrifices were made of the most horrific variety to the darkness itself, creating a sort of register of debauchery and darkness which would exude from these mountaintops. There's a reason why most earthly kingdoms are likened to mountains in the Old Testament. And so we can consider how God protects us from even this mysterious register of power, this spiritual arena that would seek to undo God's good purposes. But at the heart of this promise that the sun will not harm by day nor the moon by night, what are we intended to hear by that? An allusion to the Exodus. This is comprehensive care, right? As God brought forth his people out of bondage, and where did he preserve them? Where did he keep them? Not in a Hilton. In the wilderness, where he himself was their shade, protecting them from the sun, guiding them in the night, giving them everything necessary for the journey from slavery to Canaan, from redemption to the fulfillment of promise, blessing, a land of peace and prosperity. And you hear the comprehensive scope of the care in this. You hear these polar opposites, heaven and earth, sun and moon, day and night, out and in. You begin to get the sense that there is nothing beyond the care of our God. We sit within the comprehensive care that he has demonstrated for us in Christ and is now working all things according to that design. And that's how it ends. You're going out and you're coming in. Well, what does that mean? He protects your going out and your coming in. He's the one who started you on this journey. He's the author of your faith. He has taken you for himself. He has reached to your heart with his gospel of life. He has caused faith to dawn. He has set you on this journey to your heavenly home. But that's not all. He oversees your going out. He oversees your beginning. But he's not just the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. He's not just Alpha. He's Omega. He's not just creator. He's consummator. He sees his work through to the day of Christ's return. This precious promise, not just of one-time help, not just of help for a season, but of comprehensive care that sees you into the path of redemption and safely home into the blessed presence of God. This is our help. This is his promise. You can be sure that he will do it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the help that you have condescended to give us, providing for our ultimate need in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness, redemption, freedom from the dark fear of death, freedom from the wrath which rightfully rested upon us in Adam, and bringing us into the abundance of life and peace, the joy of being called your own, and seeing your provision everywhere on display around us as we undertake this journey of faith, as we undertake this earthly sojourn, longing for our heavenly home, for it is better to depart and be with Christ, but longing ultimately for your purposes to come to pass, for therein lies your glory and our good. We pray that we would see these things clearer day by day, that we would not shrink back from the realization of our need, but have it drive us into the arms of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.